Well, listen, we've been doing this series called An Awkward Family Christmas. We've been looking at Jesus' family tree and thinking about how awkward his family tree, his lineage is, to say the least. And as we've been thinking about that, I've been thinking about my own family. And one of the things is that this is my grandparents on my mother's side. This is Grandpa Louie and his wife, Rose, our second daughter, Catherine. Her middle name is Rose, after Grandma Rose. And, you know, you look at this couple, and you go, they look like grandparents. I mean, it's kind of scary to me because I'm not sure that my grandmother was any older than me in that picture. And yet when I look at her, at even this very moment, I go, Grandma Rose looks grandmotherly. She looks old. She looks old. And but smiles and pictures conceal a lot of awkwardness, because her husband, Grandpa Louie, he ran a series of drug stores in Jersey City and New York City in three of the five boroughs. And sometimes when we would be together for meals, we would notice Grandpa Louie wasn't around. And we would say, where's Grandpa? You know, because as a little kid, you just want to see your grandparents. You go, where's Grandpa? And Grandma Rose would look at my mom or dad kind of awkwardly, and Grandpa Louie was out. He's out. Oh, is he working tonight? He's out. Okay. Well, you know, when you grow up, you begin to hear things about your family. And Grandpa Louie's drug stores were a front for my great uncle Leonard that I mentioned a couple weeks ago, that was Jewish mafia in Chicago. Grandpa Louie's drug stores were frequently a front for numbers and loans for the Jewish mafia in New Jersey and New York City. And if he wasn't doing that, it was a legitimate business too, then he was apparently a ladies' man and might have been out. Yeah. But as we said in the first week when we looked at the series, is that we said that one of the things Jesus' family tree teaches us is that awkward, broken families can still be the vehicle that God uses to bring blessing. And one of the things that I learned about later was is that as compromised as he was, that during the Great Depression, families that couldn't afford prescription drugs, he would give them free too. How he got them, God only knows. But he gave them free. And the other thing I've been thinking about with this series is, you know, we talk about other family members that are awkward family members. And, you know, it made me think about that. You know, some of you are preparing over these next few days to be around some of the most awkward people you're going to be around all year long. As you think about your own family gatherings, you're thinking about the awkward relatives that and friends that you're going to be spending some of the holidays with. But then this week I found myself thinking, what if I'm the awkward? Have you ever thought about that? As you think about all the awkward people in your life, that maybe you're the awkward person, everyone else around you is perfectly normal, they just seem awkward because you're awkward, and people are behaving awkwardly because they're compensating for your awkwardness. That's kind of a sobering thought, isn't it? I mean, how does that work for you if you think about someone else? Just try this line in your brain. Oh no, I got to be around awkward Uncle Mark. Okay, so or I mean, insert your name in that. Think about family members thinking about being around you and inserting you. Oh, no, I have to be around. That's kind of weird. A little awkward. But that's why it's nice to know that awkward families, as we learned in the first week, can release amazing blessings. And then the second week, we learned that sin does not disqualify us from being part of God's next big thing, as we looked at another woman in Jesus' family lineage, the prostitute, the whore, Rahab. And this week, we're going to look at this idea that God chooses compromised and desperate outsiders to express and release his gracious purposes. That God chooses to use compromised and desperate outsiders to bless and release his gracious purposes in the lives of others. And how we get to that point is that in the opening chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, Jesus' family tree is given to us. And it begins with Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And just that word enough for the Jewish mind would kind of be an assault on your senses, because for Jewish people, you do not list women in your family trees. It's exceptionally rare that you would ever do it. You certainly would not list questionable women in your family tree. And so what's going on here? Why is Jesus' family tree being brought forward in chapter 1 of Matthew's gospel? Because when you tell someone, hey, you know, you want to learn about Jesus, why don't you read Matthew's gospel? And the first thing people see in Matthew's gospel is this long genealogy of names that may as well be blah, 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 Jesus. So what's going on here? Why does this begin with a genealogy? And so this morning, I want to kind of do a Bible study with you about the beginning of Matthew's gospel, go back to this presentation of Tamar, and then tie it all together. And the first thing I want to say to you is that Matthew's gospel is a tract written to address the concerns of the Jewish community that Matthew is serving. And so it begins with a genealogy because Matthew is trying to say something. What's the last book of the Old Testament? Malachi. Well, that's if you're a Gentile. If you're Jewish, the last book of the Old Testament, because it's arranged differently, is Chronicles. 1 and 2 Chronicles are really one book, and that is the last book of the Hebrew Old Testament. And the reason why that's important is if you ever open to 1 Chronicles, it begins with a long genealogy, a genealogy that goes on for pages. And that genealogy is concerned to show the line of King David. Now, King David, for the Jews, is bigger to them than if you could combine George Washington and Abraham Lincoln for us. I mean, however we think about Washington and Lincoln, and you go to the Lincoln Memorial, which is really a temple, right, in Washington, D.C., and you see this enormous godlike statue of Abraham Lincoln sitting in his temple. King David is bigger than that. And so for the Jew, the golden age, if you want to make Israel great, you return to the time of King David. When King David is on the throne, that is like the best of all possible times. The kingdom is undisturbed. It's grown to its biggest part. And people, when they think about Israel in Jesus' day and they want it to be great again, they think about King David. And the book of Chronicles chronicles the life of King David, and at first it shows his family tree, and scholars have observed that this genealogy at the beginning of Matthew's gospel corresponds to the genealogies in Chronicles. Now, when you finish Chronicles, the very last line in Chronicles is in this letter that King Cyrus sends out, blessing the Jews back into their homeland. And the last line of that book is, "May God be with you." So at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, you have this genealogy, and then after the genealogy, you have the quotation of Isaiah 9, in which it says, "And he shall be called Emmanuel," which means God with us. So Chronicles begins with the genealogy and ends with the blessing, "May God be with you." Matthew's gospel begins with a genealogy that then moves into this introduction that Jesus is the answer, that blessing, that God be with us. "You shall call his name Emmanuel," which means that the story of Jesus continues the Jewish story. Matthew is saying that Jesus is the sequel. What I'm writing is the sequel to our story. But as we all know, that sequel has a really troubling event. And Serene talked to it this morning, and that's the virgin birth. Virgin women don't have babies. Right? They didn't have them in the first century, and they don't have them in the 21st century. This was an outrageous truth. And so it's no surprise that very quickly the way to explain this was is that Mary was an adulteress who conceived, and they came up with this cockamamie story that Mary was a virgin who conceived. And so Matthew is writing a gospel that begins with compromised women to address the needs and concerns in that community. And he begins by talking about Tamar. And so Tamar, this whole story occurs in Genesis chapter 38, and so let me just walk through this story with you. So it begins with this. Joseph, the youngest brother, has been sold into slavery in Egypt, and rather than say that the brothers sold him, they take his coat and they present his coat that they have bloodied with a goat's blood, and they present it to his father, and they said, "Dad, we're sorry, Joseph was killed," and they give him the coat, and they say, "Please examine this coat," and he examines it, and he verifies that this was Joseph's coat, and he mourns. And during this time of mourning, Judah, who's the fourth in line, but is really acting now as the number one son, he has his own sons, and the first one, his name is Ur, is judged by God, and God kills him. This happens very, very rarely in the scriptures, but because of his wickedness, God killed him. And during that time, they had this law that if brothers were living together, that the surviving brother must be sexually intimate with the widow to provide a son so that son can inherit his fortune. And so the second son number two, his name's Onan, he doesn't want Tamar, the wife, to inherit the prestige and the wealth of being the firstborn. And so every time they have sex together, he spills his seed onto the ground, and this is a great evil in God's sight. And so God kills him too. This is a weird law. It's a weird law. In fact, it was so weird that this week I thought, what are other weird laws? And so there's actually a website called Dumb Laws. And it goes through every state and talks about laws that are still on the books. So in California, for example, I went through, it's a misdemeanor in California to shoot any kind of game from a moving vehicle unless the target is a whale. In California, women may not drive in a house coat. In some municipalities, in Blythe, you are not permitted to wear cowboy boots unless you already own at least two cows. In Chico, I lived there for a couple years, it is illegal to own a green or smelly animal hide. Bowling on the sidewalk remains illegal. And this one, detonating a nuclear device within the city limits results in a $500 fine. In Dana Point, just up the freeway, one may not use one's own bathroom if the window is open. In Glendale, it is illegal to jump into a passing car. In Indian Wells, drinking intoxicating cement is prohibited. In Long Beach, it is illegal to curse on a mini golf course. You can say anything you want on a par 72, but on a mini course, watch your tongue. In Norco, of all places, all people wishing to keep a rhinoceros as a pet must obtain a $100 license first. In San Francisco, it is illegal to wipe one's car with used underwear. And get this, in the city that leads political correctness for the nation, persons classified as ugly may not walk down any street. And here in San Diego, the owners of houses with Christmas lights on them past February 2nd, may be fined up to $250. So there's weird laws still around, but nothing quite so weird as this law about brothers marrying their wives and producing offspring. So what happens is Onan, because what he does is heinous evil before the Lord, he dies too. And Judah, looking at two dead sons, has one remaining son who's very young, and he tells Tamar, when that boy comes of age, I'll give him to you. And then your fortunes will be restored. Because not only will she get the inheritance of son number one, but she'll receive the inheritance of son number two as well. But this child grows into a young man, and it's clear to Tamar that Judah's not going to keep his word to her. And so at the end of sheep shearing season, when you go to town to collect your money and party, she sees that Judah's going to come to town, and so she veils her face and takes on the clothing of a prostitute. And she, knowing her father-in-law, I guess all too well, entices him and seduces him. And before they are sexually intimate together, they negotiate what she's going to be paid. And Judah is going to pay her quite a lot. He says, I'll give you one of my lambs. And so she says, okay, that's great, but how do I know you're going to keep your word? What's your down payment to me? And so his promissory note to her is to give her his signet what you sign business documents with, and his staff. And so later, when he sends his friend to pay her, they can't find her anywhere. 3 months later, Judah hears that Tamar is pregnant. And he is so upset at her sin, he says, "Bring her to me and burn her." Because people who are in sin usually have a short fuse with other people's sin. It's kind of human nature. What you hate most about yourself, you will hate and despise in other people. And so as she's going to be brought to him, she says, "Let the man who fathered my child please examine these things." And Judah examines the signet and the staff, and he says, "She's more righteous than I am." And it goes on to say that he was never sexually intimate with her again. And she became pregnant with twins. And the first child, his hand came out. They tied a cord around the hand, and the hand came back in. And then Perez, whose Hebrew name means breakthrough, that the one who was, quote unquote, the second born, found a way and came out first. Now, from the 21st century, our sensibilities just are assaulted by this story. Brothers having sex with sisters-in-law becoming masquerading as prostitutes to entice the father-in-law so that the father-in-law will give them their... This just assaults our sensibilities. I mean, everyone's a sinner in this story. It's really easy for us to fixate on the wrong thing. A year or two ago, I read David McCullough's book on the Wright brothers, which actually yesterday was the 113th anniversary of Orville and Wilbur's flight. Flew 120 feet. Wow. December 17th, 1903, Orville and Wilbur flew 120 feet. And they sent a telegraph home to their sister, Catherine, and they said, "We flew 120 feet today. We'll be home for Christmas." And she went to the editor of the newspaper and showed him the telegram. "We flew," because everyone in town knew that the Bicycle Brothers were working on a flight machine. And she shows him the telegram that says, "We flew 120 feet today. We'll be home for Christmas." And the editor said to Catherine, "Wow, nice. Your brothers will be home for Christmas." And nothing was ever put in the paper. Not a word. Because he was focused on the wrong thing. When we hear this story of Tamar, it's really easy for us to focus on the wrong thing. That was a different day. That was a different culture. And this woman, Tamar, she was suffering by the abuse of power and the unjust behavior of her father-in-law. And without that inheritance, without that support, she was looking at a life of poverty. She is desperate. She's desperate for justice. And so, this whole kind of Shakespearean story emerges where she portrays herself as a prostitute. And through her, comes Perez. And more than just Perez, for the Jewish person, Tamar is an outsider because she's not Jewish, she's a Canaanite woman, but she preserves the line of Judah. She preserves Judah's line. There would be no line of Judah. There would be no ruler with the scepter from the tribe of Judah. There would be no David if there was no Tamar. It's remarkable. We use the word Jew today because the dominant tribe that survived was the tribe of Judah. So we use the phrase word Jew rather than call them Judahites. There'd be no Jews, so to speak, today if it wasn't for Tamar. But she's that awkward family member that we would choose to forget. Yeah, you know, there was Tamar, but let's move on. And Matthew, at the beginning of his gospel, name drops Tamar. Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. If you read the book of Ruth, there's no overt indication that she and Boaz, who was actually kind of fulfilling the same kind of deal with her in many ways. The book of Ruth is one of those stories for Jewish people that we just kind of wink at. You just kind of wink your way through. It puts a smile on your face. It would be a good Hollywood Christmas movie. But these four women at the top of the genealogy are all related to David. David either comes through their line or David's line is passed on through Bathsheba. But for the Jew listening to this genealogy, they are reminded that grace is a mixture of scandal and surprise. Can't get around it. God's grace is this wicked recipe, in a sense. It's a mixture of scandal and surprise. Never does it condone sin. Never does it excuse sin. But the fact remains, David, our king, our greatest king, is the fruit of scandal and surprise. And Jesus the King of Kings, is no different. He's the product of scandal and surprise. Because grace makes few concessions to greatness and merit. We want God to be clean and use the people that seem predictable to us. That's a really good person. God should use that really good person. Or that's a great person with a lot of means and resources. God should use that person. But God rarely uses those people. His grace is this mixture of scandal and surprise. And it's like Matthew is saying that God chooses compromised, desperate outsiders to release his grace and purposes. Matthew is saying, look, Jesus, our Messiah, was born of a virgin. I know that that sounds scandalous, and it's a surprise, but it's true. But even if what you say about our Savior and Messiah's mother, that she was an adulteress, was true, it wouldn't make any difference. Because it wouldn't be any different than the women in David's family's tree. There's something about us as a people that God has always used scandal and surprise to capture our attention. When the prophet said that God was going to destroy the temple, that was scandalous and it was surprising. And when Jerusalem fell and was conquered, the nation was in shock. And later, when the temple was destroyed by the Romans, as it was foretold, that prophecy was scandalous. And the reality of its full fulfillment was shockingly surprising. God chooses compromised and desperate people, outsiders, to release his grace and his purposes in our world. That's why when you feel like you are an outsider, we frequently tell ourselves, God can't use me. And the reality is that all of Scripture shouts to us, to you, that you're exactly the kind of person that God chooses to use. And listen, I know how easy it is to look around a room when you're feeling like an outsider, and you look around a room and we prejudge people. Prejudice is just prejudging a person. You can prejudge a person in a positive way. You can prejudge a person in a negative way. And you can look around a room, even a gathering as relatively small as ours, and you can look around at people when you're feeling like an outsider, and you can look at a person and say, they have no idea what it's like to feel like I feel today. That's why life groups become so important, is because Sunday morning you won't hear the story of that person that you think has it so together. But in a life group, in a smaller setting, as you begin to study Scripture together and share your story together, you begin to hear how almost everybody that you're going to meet was that compromised and or desperate outsider at one season of their life or another. They were once where you are. And even more shockingly, you might see that, in fact, they are now where you are. God chooses compromised and desperate outsiders. It's been his way. It's been his method. No matter how distant you might feel, God is with you. And so Matthew opens up his gospel with these names because he puts his whole story up front, that God is with us. And later on, Matthew will quote Isaiah again and bring two prophecies together and will say of Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering ember he will not quench. Because God is a God for the outsider and for the desperate. And that's one of the reasons why this Christmas season we are partnering to be intentional about expressing God's love and grace towards those whose lives have been torn apart by conflict. Because God has a watchful eye. And as we express and present and bless and influence, we have the great invitation to not only care for this community, but to be intentional about making outsiders feel inside of the kingdom of God, of the love of Christ, of his comfort and assurance. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time to be together this morning. For your love and grace, Lord, you look upon the inside of a woman or a man, and that's where you see faith and hope and love. You see what drives us in our desperate moments. You see the desire to be good, but the desperation and fear that corrupts our motives and influences our decisions that can be destructive to others and self-destructive to us. And so it is, as we anticipate celebrating the arrival of Jesus, we thank you that, as it will be said elsewhere in Scripture, that you made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. That all of us who feel outside this season can be brought inside of your care, inside of your mercy, inside of your encouragement, inside of your love, inside of your grace, to be comforted, strengthened, and assured that you are Emmanuel, you are God with us. And so, if there's anyone here this morning feeling on the outside, God invites you to come in. And if that's your prayer and response this morning, while heads are bowed, I'd invite you to raise your hand and we can pray together. Father, we thank you for this season in which we can intentionally reflect, consider, welcome, and most of all, be welcomed by Jesus the Christ, our Savior and Lord, in whose name we pray. Hallelujah.